Welcome, Reality Church. Welcome to a new chapter in our journey, a new chapter in the journey that comes with questions, for sure. Lots and lots of questions. You know, if you stop and go back and you replay the tapes of the last week or so, this public health crisis has morphed so quickly and so rapidly that the questions have even changed before we had answers for the first question. You know, we were asking, what is the coronavirus, which became, what is COVID-19? Will my favorite sports team play tonight became, will there even be a season for them this year? Can we gather in large groups? How about under 500? How about under 250? How about under 50? Under 10? Will school be out for the day? Maybe the week? Now it's, will there even be a school year this year? What about small businesses or restaurants or gyms to work out in? What about travel? I know I was planning on going on a trip to Spain with my daughter's soccer team leaving April 1st, and now that's off. What about childcare? What about those who are pregnant? What about those with pre-existing health conditions? What about the homeless and how are they finding care? Will our economy hold as businesses keep closing? More and more questions. One business leader said that we live in the world that our questions create. And that's true, but right now we don't even know what world we're living in. Which is why today I want to invite you to open up your Bibles. I know this may be a different kind of format. Some of you are sitting in your living room with family. Some of you are maybe by yourself. Maybe you're with your roommate. But I encourage you, open up your Bible, open up your Bible app to Romans chapter 8. In light of all the questions that keep coming, and they keep coming at us fast, they keep changing almost by the hour. In light of all those questions, the Apostle Paul ends this chapter, Romans chapter 8, with a series of questions of his own. So as a church, as you know, for the past few months, we've been going through Romans 8. And finally, this week and then next week, we will end this series, Catch the Wind. What is the holy wind of God doing as he blows through our lives and community? But really, this section today that we're going to look at is the crescendo of the entire chapter. It's the fulfillment of all that Paul has been building toward. But if you read Romans 8, verses 31 to the end, what you find, ironically, in a world right now filled with questions, what you find is more questions. The Apostle Paul gives us questions. Now, they're different kinds of questions. They're not the questions that we've been asking, not the who knows kind of questions. They're a different kind and a different type. So take a listen. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. The Apostle Paul rattles off a handful of rhetorical questions, all of which share the same reassuring answer. Verse 31, Romans 8, Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So really, among all the questions that we've been asking, there actually are some different questions, some better questions, some more helpful questions that have extremely helpful answers. When you look at the passage, verse 31, 32, all the way through the end of the chapter, I do believe that what Paul is doing here is modeling for us how to break the cycle of fear. Now, we all will have different specifics. Your cycle of fear will be different than my cycle of fear, will be different than the Apostle Paul's cycle of fear. The specifics are different, but we're all familiar with the cycle and how it goes. Often it involves accusation that leads to condemnation, that leads to separation. And then on and on it goes. But as Paul gives us this by the Holy Spirit of God, he reminds us the good news that in Jesus, there is a way out of the cycle of fear. So watch what he does here. I really hope this is a gift to you, maybe a gift to your friends, a gift to your family, especially in this season where fear just keeps rising, where anxiety continues to rise among us. So as Paul starts out here in this passage, it seems as though he's pointing us back. He's pointing us back for what he just said, all of Romans 8, maybe even pointing us back to all that he's been saying, Romans 1 through 8. But if you remember, again, over the past few weeks, over the past few months, all the things that are true for the people of God, all the way back to verse 1, that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The reminder that we in fact are in the Spirit and that we're not in the flesh. That those who have come to faith in Jesus have the very same Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead in us. The reminder that we all by faith are sons and that by faith we are heirs and that we are groaning. Yes, Paul talks about our groaning. We groan and creation groans, but even in the midst of our groaning, the Holy Spirit himself is groaning with us in intercession too. So Paul has just been spilling a lot of ink around all the resources that are ours as people who live and walk by faith in Jesus. There are so many spiritual resources gifted to us in this in-between time, in between the comings. So Paul says, "What shall we say then to these things?" And then he moves into this back and forth, really question and answer session with him and the Holy Spirit. I love the way he kicks this off. He says, "What then shall we say?" Well, this is what we shall say. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Or maybe better translated, if God is for us, who is against us? And there's a difference between the two, because as you first read that, if God's for us, who can be against us? It sounds a little ignorant, a little cold, maybe a little disconnected from reality. Like, well, if God's for us, who can be against us? Well, I can think of a few things or a few people that can be against us. But Paul is not saying for us that for those who know and love Jesus, who walk by faith, that if God is for us, that we will never have any adversaries. He's not talking about invincibility here as though we have no opposition and no challenges and no difficulty and no enemies. That idea is completely foreign to the life of Jesus and to the whole storyline of the Bible. Paul is not saying that we will be invincible or bulletproof or have nothing against us. Rather, I think what Paul is doing, he's calling us to take into account the two sides. I love how theologians J.I. Packer put it. He says that Paul is asking for us to reckon the two sides. He says, on the one hand, this is true. God is for you. God is for us. And yet, on the other side, you have to ask yourself, who are those that are against us? And so he says, J.I. Packer says, what Paul is asking for is a realistic review of the opposition, whether human or demonic, not a romantic pretense that it does not exist, because we all know that opposition is a fact. But this is the good news. No matter what opposition you face, whether it comes from within or it comes from without, if it comes from the inside or the outside, whether it's an inner struggle or an exterior circumstance, the question that Paul wants us to keep in mind is this: how do those two sides compare? God is for us and those who are against us. Because no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you come from or the cards that your family dealt you, this is at the heart of the gospel message, that because of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, God is for you. That the sovereign God of the universe this day, because of Jesus, is for you. How do we know that? Paul says, well, the reason, the way that we know that God is for us, verse 32, is the cross. That God the Father did not spare his one and only Son. He gave up willingly his one and only Son to rescue us. And if he was willing to do that, will he not give us all things? The full weight of Paul's argument here, as we're weighing out God is for us and who's against us, the full weight is built on the goodness of God. It's built on the character of God. It's built on the generosity of God and the proven fact on the cross that God is not a God who withholds, but rather he is a God who willingly and generously gives, even to the point of giving up his Son. God is a big time spender, and he spent it all. He withheld nothing by sending his Son Jesus to rescue the world from the devastation of sin. Now, this is not blank check theology where God will give you whatever you ask, but rather this is a Father God theology that realizes that he will give us all that he thinks is necessary, all that he can think of for us. God is for us. Who is against us? Especially in this season right now, reality. Some of you need to hear that, that God is still for you. That he is not against you, that God is still for us. He is not against us. And because of that truth, because of that fact, everything changes. So with that really as Paul's introduction here, he then moves into more questions, all of which I believe help address the cycle of fear. Again, accusation, condemnation, separation. Look at verse 33, Romans 8, 33. Paul says, he asks, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So this first matter is the matter of accusation. It's kind of the first stop in the fear train. Charges being brought against the people of God. Just wondering, have you ever been accused? Have you ever felt accused? Well, sure. All of us have, for many of us, all the time. Sometimes it's the accusations of other people against us. Sometimes it's the accusations of Satan. One of the names of Satan in the scriptures is the accuser of the brethren, which should make us pay attention that we have actually an adversary against us, and one of his tactics is to use accusation against us. So others can accuse us, Satan accuses us, but let's be honest, sometimes we do a great job ourselves of accusing ourselves. The word here used in verse 33, it means to make a formal accusation in court, to file charges. So to be accused is to be blamed. Now, the accusation may be true, the accusation may not be true, but charges are brought. Charges are brought against our character, charges can be brought against our actions, against maybe something that you did or something that you did not do, about something that you thought or something that you didn't think. Really, the sky's the limit for the accusations that we often can feel come toward us each and every day. Maybe this week the accusations have taken a different form. Maybe it's accusations against your parenting this week, now that the kids are home and all of the routines have been changed. Maybe you're feeling like a lousy mom and a lousy dad. Maybe it's accusations about anxiety. Maybe it's accusations around how you're handling this new reality, the COVID-19 crisis. Maybe it's like you're doing too much or you're not doing enough. Maybe you should be handling it with more faith. You should be having more peace. You should take more action. You should have more rest. Again, the accusations could abound. We battle accusation all the time, which, if not interrupted, will cycle into the next part from accusation to condemnation. Verse 34, Paul asks the next question, who is to condemn? So if accusation is to blame, then condemnation is to damn. So the Greek word here that Paul uses is the word katakrina. It's a legal term, a forensic term. Kata means against, krina means judgment. So it's the judgment that is given against you. It's the legal verdict of guilty. It's to rule someone as liable for judgment. It's not just that someone was accused of doing something, but rather they were found guilty of that crime as well. And this word also carries this idea of not just being sentenced, but also having the execution of the sentence. So condemnation involves judge, jury, and the executioner. It means that the full force of punishment is thrown against you. You are nailed to the wall, declared guilty, and forced to pay the punishment of your crime. To be condemned is to be guilty and to be punished. Which then leads to kind of the next part of the cycle from accusation to condemnation to separation. If you are guilty, if you have been accused and you're deemed guilty and you must pay for it, the end result of that really is separation. Ultimately, in death, the Bible says, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. It's separation from God. It's the punishment and the ultimate result of our sin. Accusation, condemnation, separation from God, separation from others, even at times separation from ourselves. Which is the next question that Paul asks, verse 35. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And you begin to see how these dots begin to connect. And the fear cycle gets rolling when unchecked accusation rolls into guilty condemnation, which produces the greatest fear of all, that we would experience ultimate separation from all that we were made for. A great illustration of this fear cycle in action is actually found in a story in the Gospels with an interaction that Jesus has in John chapter 8. In John 8, Jesus is teaching in the temple when he is interrupted. And the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, they come and they drag this woman before Jesus. And she had been caught in the act of adultery. And they place her right in front of Jesus with the first step, with accusation. John 8, verse 4. They say, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. And they say, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? So Jesus is put in this really unique situation where he's face to face with this woman caught in the act, which, by the way, a good question is, where's the man in all of this? But that's another sermon as to why he wasn't there. But he's face to face with this woman and her accusers, and they're bringing charges against her. She's guilty of adultery. And they move quickly to condemn, and they quote the Bible, they quote Moses and say, she deserves to die. Separation. There's accusation, there's condemnation, there's separation. And with one quick stroke, you see the whole thing play out right before Jesus's eyes. They say, she has done this. We have found her guilty. She deserves death. So what's Jesus to do? We're told in the Gospel of John that he bends down and he begins to write with his finger in the ground. And wouldn't you all love to know? I would love to know what he wrote in the dirt. But then he replies to them and says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And one by one, we're told, beginning with the older ones and then the younger ones, they leave and they walk away until finally John 8, 9 tells us that Jesus then is left alone with this woman standing in front of him. And Jesus speaks. And here's what he says. He says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she replies, "No one, Lord." And then these sweet words from the mouth of Jesus, Jesus replies and says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." In that story, Jesus literally breaks the cycle of fear as there's accusation and condemnation and the threat of separation. Jesus stands in the way. Jesus intervenes. Jesus intercepts her accusation, stops the accusers, stops the condemnation, and keeps her walking in the way of life, not the way of death. Back to Romans chapter 8. This is the very same thing that the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is describing for you and for me. I was reading some scholars, some authors that were talking about Romans 8, and they pointed out an observation I had never seen before as I've read Romans 8 many times. When we began our study a few months ago, I pointed out that in Romans chapter 8, one of the main words and the key themes in Romans 8 is the word Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The word Spirit is found 18 times in this chapter, more than any other chapter in the entire New Testament. This is a Spirit-saturated text. It's safe to say, I think, that Paul is highlighting the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. But here's what's interesting. As you begin to move into verses 31 through 39, the end of the chapter, the section we're in today, there isn't a single mention of the Holy Spirit's name. And I think that's a little odd, as they were pointing out. For Paul to talk about the Spirit, and 18 times in the first 30 verses to talk about the Holy Spirit, the person, the work, the role, the presence of the Spirit. And then he just goes quiet and silent about the Spirit at the end. You're like, did he just forget? Did he choose to leave the Holy Spirit out of this passage? Far from it, I think. Here's what I think is going on. As we read this passage, especially verses 31 through 39, there's a shift in the Apostle Paul from talking about the Spirit and describing the Spirit, shifting to experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit. And in these verses, he allows us to witness the work of the Spirit among his questions, among the cycle of fear. He's doing, in some sense, his own Holy Spirit exercise. He's putting this into practice to show us how this works, where the Holy Spirit is giving him the answers to the questions that he has. Just because the Spirit isn't named doesn't mean he's not at work. So where there's accusation, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The Spirit says, oh, it's God who justifies. And where there's condemnation, who is to condemn? The Spirit says, oh, Christ Jesus is the one who died. And more than that, he is the one who was raised. He's the one who's at the right hand of God. And he is interceding for us. Where there's questions of separation, well, who will separate us from the love of Christ? The Spirit is the one who says, oh, well, shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, or in our case, COVID-19, unemployment, no more gatherings on Sunday, radical changes to our economy. The Spirit is the one who says, no, no one, nothing. The Spirit is the one who says, no, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's the Spirit who says, no, I am sure of this, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see what the Holy Spirit is doing? In real time, with real questions, the Spirit is taking the work of Jesus the Son and applying the person and the work of Jesus into our cycle of fear. Are you facing accusation today? The Spirit takes our justification, our being declared right before the Father through Jesus, and the Spirit stops the accusation. Now, he's not saying that we won't have any charges brought against us. No, we are sinners. There are charges to come. But the point is that because of Jesus, none of the charges will stick. Is there condemnation in your life right now? The Spirit then takes the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus and applies it to our condemnation. He declares that any condemnation that you may sense right now actually has been put to death with Jesus, and it has no effect and it has no legal standing. Are you facing fear of separation? It's the Spirit who searches every possible dimension, and he goes through all of these things. He goes through the physical realm. He goes through the spiritual realm. He goes through the authority structure. He goes through time and space and powers. He says, is there anything possible that could get in the way of the love of God for you? Life abundant, life eternal. And the Spirit says, no, absolutely not. There is nothing in all of the dimensions of the universe that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There's no accusation that will stand. There is no condemnation that will hold. And there is no separation that will pull you apart from the God who made you, the God who's redeemed you, and the God that has come to inhabit you by the Holy Spirit. The work of the Spirit right here and right now is to shine a massive spotlight on Jesus and then insert him into the cycle of fear that has been playing in your life, much like John 8, the woman caught in adultery. No accusation, no condemnation, no separation, nothing. Let that sink in, church. Nothing from your past that could be brought up. Nothing from your present today. Nothing from your future. The Holy Spirit loves to apply the person and the work of Jesus to everything that we face so that you today in this moment can rest assured in his love. That he is sufficient for all that you need. Viruses can't stop it. A bad economy can't stop it. Unemployment can't stop it. Not even death itself can stop it. God is our sovereign protector. God is our generous provider. God is our very present lover. Nothing will separate you from his love. Now, when I talk about this subject, about condemnation, usually some people ask, well, what about conviction though, right? We're still convicted, even though there's no accusation or condemnation or separation, we still have conviction, right? And I was like, yeah, of course, we still have conviction of sin. But let me just say there's a massive difference between conviction of sin and condemnation. And for those who want to know more about the difference between the two, I came across this past week. Comes from a writer named Olin Stubbs, and he puts it this way. He makes the point between condemnation and conviction. He says that condemnation is hazy, hateful, and hopeless. He says it's hazy because it usually comes across as vague and hangs over you like a cloud, and it keeps pointing you back to yourself and to your sin. It's hateful because the aim of condemnation is to steal your joy and to smother any hope of you experiencing the goodness and God's love for you. And it's hopeless because it leads you to believe that you're a lost cause, things will never change, and God is thoroughly done with you. That's condemnation. Hazy, hateful, hopeless. Meanwhile, conviction, he says, is high definition, helpful, and hopeful. It's high definition because rather than being vague, it's very specific, and it's bringing you to clarity about a specific action. It's helpful because God's doing it for your good and leading you toward life, leading you toward health. And it's hopeful because it leads you closer to Jesus, into repentance, and deeper into his love. Not hazy, hateful, and hopeless, but high definition, helpful, and hopeful. It brings us back to what the Spirit is telling Paul and what the Spirit is telling us, that nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I was at a workshop with the elders of our church last week, and one of the speakers said this, and he was talking about how transformation takes place. And I know we all as a community want to be a people of transformation, disciples of Jesus being transformed. But he said this, he said, transformation happens when we externalize and not simply internalize. So change doesn't happen in our lives just by thinking about things more or by kicking around ideas in our head, but rather when it begins to make its way outside of us, whether through our words or into our actions, when we externalize it with others. So as we end today, in this very moment, we all have an opportunity to participate in God's transformational work. Not just by saying, oh yeah, that's nice, Paul. Nice sermon, good ideas. I'll have to think about that more. But rather, God is inviting each of us today by his Spirit to share and to speak and to begin to verbally process the stuff that he's doing in us out loud and into action. So maybe even today in this moment as you're listening, you're someone who does not yet have a relationship with Jesus. And so when you hear this talk about accusation and condemnation, you're like, yeah, I feel that all the time. It is drowning me. It's suffocating me. The good news is, today could be your chance. Again, the stirrings inside of you. It's the Holy Spirit wooing you and drawing you and pointing you to the sufficient work of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, that you may confess your sin, repent and turn and experience the forgiveness that comes, the relief that comes, the rescue that comes only by putting your faith and trust in him. And so the invitation today for transformation for you today would be to walk into a relationship with God, to speak it out loud today, to speak it to God today, to speak it to someone else today, if I am choosing to believe in him and to pray to him, to ask for his forgiveness, for his grace. Now, for the rest of us, those in our reality community who do know Jesus, are walking with Jesus, there's transformational opportunity for us today as well, where we do have the Spirit. We are sons and daughters. We are heirs. Today, this moment is yet another chance to begin to process that out loud. So here are a few questions that I want you to ask and to discuss, maybe with your family in the room today, maybe it's with your gospel community or your table group this week. We put this in the guide, but here are a few questions for you to ask. Number one, which part of the fear cycle are you most vulnerable to? Maybe it's accusation, or maybe it's condemnation, or maybe it's this fear of separation. But which part of that is really live for you and you feel like you're battling that even today? Speak it out. Name it. Invite others to know what's been going on inside of you. Also, question number two, what does the gospel sound like to that need? What specific work of Jesus relates to your area of need? Much of what the Spirit was doing here in this passage in Romans was taking questions and applying the work of Jesus to those places of need. What does the gospel sound like? What specific work of Jesus relates to those places that you have need? Question number three, what can you do with others in community to remind you and to reinforce the truth that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ? So begin to maybe brainstorm that. What could you do as a community to be the mirrors of truth, the voices of truth to one another that reminds us when we tend to forget that nothing can separate us from his love? And then number four, as an activity, begin to name the ways that God is for you today. Again, may that become fodder for your conversations, a part of that transformational opportunity. Friends, if God is for us, who's against us? What shall we say to these things? Let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, you are the rescuer from our fear and our guilt and our shame. And you have rescued us once and for all on the cross. Lord, especially in this day, especially in this season, especially in this time, would you rescue us yet again from our fear? Would you draw us into your arms? And by the power of the Holy Spirit, may we know, not just in our heads, but in the fullness of our being, may we know that you will never let us go. We pray this in the powerful, beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.